Well, greetings in Jesus' name, and welcome. It's good to be here after having been gone last Sunday, and always enjoy being at home. And wish you the Lord's blessings, and trust that He will guide us as we look at the Word of God together. I know there's a lot of visitors here, and I invite your attention as well. I do feel like I kind of tailored this to Center Church, but I also know that the Word of God is universal and can speak to your heart as well, and so I invite you to join in and make application for the church you're a part of. I've entitled the message, Building and Maintaining Brotherhood. Recently, I have just been again blessed and challenged as I've thought of the concept of brotherhood. As descendants of the Anabaptists, we kind of have more or less understood that church life happens in the context of brotherhood, differently than the Reformers and the Catholics in that time. And that is something that has been passed down to us. And of course, like I said, more or less we've understood it. And I think as I grow older, I continue to understand more how they lived it then and how we, I think, should be living it today. We need to live in the tension of, on one hand, realizing that we will all, as individuals, stand before God someday and give an account of ourselves. And on the other hand, recognize that we are not called to live the Christian life by ourselves, but as a body. Our faith is a very personal thing, but it is not lived in a vacuum. When Irvin started out saying he'd like to ask some questions, I find that I do that often in starting out and preparing a sermon. So I will be asking some questions as well. So I asked the question, how do we build brotherhood? And what are key components of a brotherhood? I'm alarmed in some ways, and yet realize how much our society impacts us, and just recognize that individualism has impacted us in ways that I'm not sure we always see. How do we live well in the tension of man's free will and our obligation to each other? When is it right for me to engage and challenge a brother in a path or choice he's making, and when do I say he needs to choose for himself? We are not responsible for the actions of others, but we are called to admonish, exhort, and encourage each other. So I trust that the Lord will lead us today as I try to address some of these questions. And this has been a personal journey of mine because in some ways I feel like, well, yeah, I understand what brotherhood is. We're considered a part of the same family. And in the same church, you know, there's the understanding of going to church together and building those relationships. And yet, on the other hand, like I said, I think I have grown up with enough of an individualistic mentality that I just, when someone is erring or I see a brother falling, I think it's easy for me to just kind of distance myself and say, well, if that's what he chooses, that's fine. Rather than saying, but is it really what a brotherhood is about? Is it my brotherly obligation to move in and to challenge and encourage and exhort? And so that is the tension that I'm wrestling with today. And so I invite you in on that discovery, so to speak, of how do we live in that tension. I'd like to start off with looking at how the church is as a body, or is a body. Turn with me to Romans 12. I'll be beginning in verse 4 and reading through verse 9. Romans 12:4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 12. It's difficult to pick out everything that I want, so I think I will just read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Paul, in both passages, likens the church to our physical bodies. As individual members of our physical bodies work together well for our overall good, so we are called as a body of Christ to work together for the overall good of the church. So what lessons are there that we can learn from our physical bodies? First one I think of is that each one of us has a different role you know, the fingers have a different role than the ear and the arm and the hand. All of us have been given different gifts. All of us have been called to operate in the way that God has planned for us. So we all have a different role. Another thing that I see is that each member is needed. And I can't stress this enough, but Paul talks about that when he says that what if there were fighting in the body, and one part says that you're not needed, and he talks about the feeble parts. Well, the thing that I find important is that every part is needed. We don't somehow distinguish, well, I do more important things than you, and so I'm more needed than you are. In our physical body, we need every part of us. It's not that we can't do without, but we sure miss it. And a third thing that I see is that we have no choice what our role is. Verse 18, I take it from that. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. It's not that we shouldn't be diversified, in, so to speak, in how we help build the church. But God does have a specific place and a specific role for you to fill. And we really didn't have a choice. You know, the giftings that God gives us, we didn't have a choice for that. It was a gift. God gave it. The fourth thing I think of is that there are no individual honors. Everything is done for the good of the body. And there again, we can look at how Paul talked about individual parts of the body fighting and saying, well, I'm more important than you, I don't need you. And we kind of look at that and say, well, we don't do that in church life, do we? But I think that it can happen. I think that it does happen. Where we may not say it, but we kind of feel like, well, we do some more important things than others do in the church. And why am I not noticed? I mean, but as we look at the physical body and how it works so well together, if there would be fighting, we'd be a mess. But everything works together so that we can cooperate well. I think it's important as we look at being a brotherhood that we understand the concepts of the body and how it is to work together. And when it's all in disarray and a church body isn't working together, it's like a physical body is being torn apart, you might say. So let's remember that as we look at the whole idea of brotherhood, that God has ordained that we operate as a body and we work together. The next part I'd like to look at is there, as we work together as a brotherhood, I believe it's important that we understand as a brotherhood what we expect of each other. And so I'd like to look at a biblical basis for church standards. You know, as I grew up, as I looked at the church standards, I wondered, well, where did these come from? And, you know, it's often, I mean, I don't recall specifically thinking this, but just one of those traditions that we have. And it is a tradition, because a tradition is something that's passed down. But I don't think they are just traditions. And I'd also like to, you know, we might ask the question, so when do standards become legalism? And I think that there is that possibility. But I would like to show you from Scripture that I believe that there is a biblical basis for church standards. And that they, in their place, are a beautiful thing for a church brotherhood. I believe church standards become legalism when we put them ahead of our relationship with God and of His Word, and we make it a prerequisite for salvation. Turn with me to Acts 15. In Acts 15, we have what is often known as the Jerusalem Conference. I would like to read verses 1 through 6 and then verses 22 through 32. And then I'd like to look at why I believe that for a church to have standards is biblical. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So then the next part that won't be reading is where they actually talk about what are we going to do here. We have this issue come up. And then in verse 22, I continue. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters of them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the church and unto the brethren, which are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare you well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Of the four things mentioned, one is especially noteworthy. The thing of not eating meat offered to idols was an issue specifically for that time. I believe there is sufficient evidence that shows us that as a church we also can ask things of our body that are specific for our time. There are a number of things we can learn from this conference, and I would like to draw those out. The first one is that we see that someone had a question and they did not ignore it, but felt better about addressing it with the other apostles. So there was a question here. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised or not? Paul and Barnabas said, look, we'll take this, but we don't feel like we can address it ourselves. We'll take it to Jerusalem and we'll discuss it there. That is an important part of body life. You all can ask questions, and we discuss it, and we try to come to a conclusion. The second thing I think we can learn is that Gentiles were new in the faith, and they needed some guidance, as do all of us. We have a variation of maturity in our midst, and it would be detrimental to assume that all understand biblical principles to the same degree. The Gentiles were asking this question, and because they were newer in the faith, it seems that they needed some guidance. And I think the same principle holds true for us. We are not all in the same place as far as maturity levels, and I think there's value in looking at things from varying perspectives and coming to a conclusion. A third thing, these were not only guiding principles, but they were specific applications. Meat offered to idols is not an issue for us today. But in the same way as a biblical church, we will abstain from some meat that is detrimental to our spiritual life. The thing that I see that is so important as a brotherhood is that we learn to work together, and we say, you know, this is an area that we feel that for our time is important that we take a stand against. That's what they were saying by saying that they were asking the Gentiles, who I think were probably used to it. It was not uncommon for them to eat meat offered to idols. So they took a specific stand saying, we ask that you Gentiles not do that. The fourth thing that we can learn, it was written down, the conclusion that they came up with at this conference, they wrote down and took it to the other churches. In fact, in the next chapter, in Acts 16, verses 4 and 5, we see that as Paul went on, he says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Two things that I note from that. One is that they were specifically taking these things that they had just written out and said they took it to the churches. But the thing that that I think is noteworthy is that it says that the churches were established in the faith. See, when we see standards of a church as hindering our faith, then I think they're not accomplishing what they should be doing. But rather, it was, and in verse 31 of chapter 15, it says, when the Gentiles heard it, they rejoiced for the consolation. In their proper place, standards actually can bring stability and growth to a church. Then later in Acts 21, verse 25, Paul again refers to the guidelines that they had established earlier. So they were written down so that they were remembered and that they could also carry them along with them as they went. The fifth thing that I think we can learn from this conference is that they took action only after they heard the counsel of a number of brethren. To me, it is clear that they made a decision after hearing the counsel of numerous ones. It was not every man deciding for himself, but rather a corporate decision. And see, even though the Gentiles weren't at the conference, they had stated already their question, so they had had input. And then we see that as they met in Jerusalem, that it seems that it wasn't just the apostles, or in a sense just the leaders, but it seems like the church at Jerusalem was also gathered there to discuss this. When it comes to looking at church standards, it's possible to react in one of two ways. One is to look at churches who have chosen not to have standards and say, we don't want to go the way that they've gone, and maybe react in way of over-regulating. But then the other side is just as true. The other is to see those who have over-regulated or over-emphasized standards and say we don't need standards then. I believe both are unscriptural. Let us always remember what the church is. We are called out ones who are separated unto God, living with Jesus as our all in all, and filled with his Spirit. Let me make it clear. Let us always remember that if we take our focus off of Christ as head of the church will be powerless and just be a place of rules and regulations with no life. It is as we keep things in their proper perspective that there can be beauty in church life and God receives the glory. Now, just as I've said, I believe that the church standards are biblical, that we have a biblical basis for them. But I also know that we can overemphasize them, so I would like to look at some of the dangers of when we do that. I believe that church standards are biblical, but if there is an overemphasis on keeping them above a believer's love and devotion to Christ, we fall into dangerous territory. Let me explain. If there is an overemphasis on them, our standards can become the primary measure of spirituality and thus confuse and reduce true spirituality. When we compare ourselves with how we are doing in keeping the standards and we equate that with our spirituality, it mars it confuses it, because then we're saying, well, what is true spirituality? And true spirituality is, what is our standing with God? What is our relationship with God? If there's an overemphasis, our standards become the focus of church administration, which would result in rule conformity rather than Christ conformity. In other words, if we as leaders overemphasize the thing of, or if standards become the focus of our church administration, then we're going to be more conscious about whether you're following the rules of our standards than becoming more like Christ. And far be it from us if we as leaders do that, because we are called to be shepherds to you to become more like Christ. And it's not that we don't take any responsibility in leading out in church administration as far as standards go, but our primary focus is that you become more like Christ. If there is an overemphasis, there can be confusion between principles and application. I would like to read from a little booklet that John Koblenz wrote, Our Written Standards for the Church. And I should say that some of these ideas I have borrowed from him, and I will be reading specifically from his booklet here. On the point, there can be confusion between principles and application. Principles are unchanging, applications are variable. Principles are basic truths to be lived by unto death. Applications are expressions wherein a measure of diversity may result by the direction of the Spirit. Where applications become more dear to us than principles, we become blinded to the Spirit's direction. We think, for example, that we are living by truth, when in reality the truth may be calling us to more or better or broader or different applications. Let me read that last sentence. We think, for example, that we are living by truth, when in reality the truth may be calling us to more or better or broader or different applications. That is when there is an overemphasis, there can be a confusion between principles and application. And I would just add that I think sometimes when we overemphasize an application, we lose the principle. Or we can. If there is an overemphasis on standards, we can mistake uniformity with true biblical unity. And there is a difference. Outward uniformity is outward. Unity is inward. It's what the Spirit does in our hearts. And when there is true biblical unity, there will be a measure of uniformity. In all of this, we must remember the centrality of Jesus Christ. In order for there to be spiritual life in a church, its members must be tapped into the person of Jesus Christ. We can endeavor to be a biblical church, have the right programs, draw up the right standards, and still miss the abiding presence of Christ. If we keep these things in perspective, and these things are done out of heartfelt love and devotion to Christ, it will be a beautiful picture of brotherhood. And I appreciate the way that we have been able to sit down and as a brotherhood bring together the questions, the things that we'd like to discuss and hear from each other. And I will speak personally, I think as a ministry as well. We invite your questions, your interest in how we apply Scripture. Because I think that as we look at those things together, it can strengthen the application and for sure the principle. My last point is true brotherhood requires humility. Now, if you would turn back to Romans 12, I started at verse 4 because it spoke about how we as a church are a body. Now I'd like to look at how Paul calls us to devote ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. But then verse 3 is the key, I believe, to true brotherhood. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. True brotherhood requires humility. If we are going to experience brotherhood here at Center, it is going to require that you and I and all of us have humility in our hearts. Life in a brotherhood requires that we give and take. When we discuss an issue, interpret a scripture, or other ways that we interact, let us remember the illustration Ernest Trubar gave. And I realize not everyone was here for that. And actually, I heard it on tape. I wasn't here for it either. But he gave the illustration of bringing several different kinds of measuring cups and a big bowl. And he had water in all the measuring cups. And he explained verse 3 as, God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. And as we pour out our insight, the way that we see it, we are pouring it all into a big bowl, the bowl of brotherhood. And it doesn't matter whether it's a big glass or a little glass or just a little drop. We all have a measure. And that illustration has been so helpful for me. And when I was down in Perkins last week, I thanked Ernest for sharing that. And he said, well, it has been a blessing to him and he wants to give the glory to God. So I think there are some key things to remember as we think of that. We are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly. To me, if there is any secret or solution to church problems, it would be this. that if every person in church would not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, I believe we would see strife and division cease. Because, see, what we tend to do is we tend to, maybe as we come to a meeting or anything that we're discussing, we tend to think we have the biggest measure and we pour it in pretty proudly. And we try to make sure that everyone hears our perspective. But you know, we are to think soberly because we are just given a measure. And I'll hit that later. The second thing that we need to remember is if we have something to contribute, remember it was given, not something that you came up with. See, any insight that we have into Scripture, any insight we have into an issue, God gave it to us. But you know, we get our personal agendas involved, and pretty soon, you know, we're pretty hot stuff here. And we think that we have some pretty good insight into this thing. And we forget that if it was, it's because of God. It's because of Him giving it to us. The third thing, we need to trust that we all, as a brotherhood, are all wanting to know the will of God. And we're wanting to follow that. You know, that brings perspective too. Because if I'm mistrusting someone, well, I wonder where he's coming from. But if I can give him the benefit of the doubt that he wants what's best for this church, he wants to do God's will, that also helps me to see myself as I ought to see myself. The fourth thing is, I just touched on it. When we share something, it is only a measure. None of us sees the whole picture. And if we think we do, we are forgetting the first point, that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Fifthly, it is by faith that we receive this insight. As God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. It is as we communicate with God, as we have faith in Him, that He shows us by His Spirit the insights that we do have. Sixthly, we are members one of another. Every voice counts. There are no seniority levels or position levels. And I will admit that a mature person often has greater insights. But I think we need to remember that every voice counts. And that God can speak to the young Christian just as well as He can to the seasoned veteran, so to speak. And David, maybe you can help me. Can you find in here where it talks about us ministers having a little bit more insight than the others? Okay. You know, we are all members one of another. And that includes us. I don't see anywhere it talks about leadership here. We are called to be responsible to lead. And I believe that God, I trust that God does give us insight. But we need you. We need everyone to give your input and your insight, because God gives you that insight as well. And there again, I think sometimes we forget the first point. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And so because we are called to leadership, or because we've been a Christian longer, we somehow think that we've got a little bit bigger measure here that we can pour in and we want people to know about it. But that brings me to my next point. As we give our insight, we give it for the good of the brotherhood, not to show how spiritual or insightful we are. You know, sometimes we like to raise our big pitchers, and as we pour it in, say, are you noticing here? You know, I've got some pretty good insight here. And the other thing we try to do sometimes is when it's in the bowl of brotherhood, it's all mixed together. And we try to draw out our little picture or our big picture and say, do you remember what I had to say? Brothers, I see myself. And that's why I can speak so personally. And how much I need this passage when it comes to brotherhood. Oh, that God would give us all humility in our hearts so that we can hear and discern and give our insights in humility for the good of the brotherhood, for the edification of the body of Christ. One more point on that last. Once we have contributed our measure, we cannot reclaim it and make sure it is recognized. Once we have poured it into the bowl of brotherhood, it is all mixed together. It is there. We cannot reclaim it. If there are power struggles among laity or leadership, we are forgetting this very important truth and principle. When we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, there will be strife. And Jesus lived as our perfect example, as a servant laid down his life for us. He is our example, and we need to follow that in order for there to be good relationships within the brotherhood. See, the disciples were saying, "Who's the greatest?" Jesus said, "You're missing the point. You're to be servants." And I see that so much in this passage here. We are all to be servants. We're not trying to figure out who's the highest. We're all servants working together. How do we wrestle with the tension of man's free will and brotherhood care for each other? The reason I ask this is because it has become something I have been dealing with. On one hand, it may be easy to take responsibility for someone's actions. But on the other hand, we may let someone slide spiritually when we may have been the one to help. And I wasn't here for last Sunday, but as you looked at Matthew 18, that should always be our guiding principle. And I would just like to look at some necessary steps in that to helping an erring brother. And erring, I'm using that fairly loosely. I'm saying when we have a concern for a brother, it doesn't mean necessarily that they've sinned. But maybe we just have a concern, and maybe we're the ones that should go talk. These things are important things to remember. Pray. Before you do Matthew 18, I urge you to pray. And secondly, mind the Spirit. Before you go talk to someone, make sure that you are being Spirit-led. But I also urge you to go talk to him or her and not others. Examine your heart and your motives. And go to him when you love and you care about him. And then address the heart attitude first and foremost, and the action secondary. You know, so much of what we see is probably the action. But there are deeper issues. And when we use Matthew 18 and we go approach someone, and by the way, I think this is what brotherhood is about. And we say something twice a year that we're willing to do this, and I'm with you, it's difficult. But I think that as we understand what brotherhood is, this will become more and more a part of our experience. Because we care. But I urge you, when you have a concern or a concern for a brother or sister, don't address the action only. Address the attitude first and foremost, or the motive And sometimes it's difficult to know what it is. But let them know that you care about what's really going on inside, not just what they may have seen, the action. In closing, my desire for our church is that we could be a vibrant, living church with Jesus Christ as our head. I pray that where we have excelled in working together as a brotherhood, we would give God the glory. And where we need to grow, that we would take Romans 12:3 to heart. I want to be a contributor to the edification of the body of Christ. May we learn what God would have us learn, that we may experience the beauty of a loving brotherhood. And I think that as I look at what I think what I see as brotherhood, it's where brothers and sisters care deeply for each other, and we're not just going to let things slide because, well, let them go on their way. But there is a time to recognize that man has a free will, and they choose. And I think we need to mind the Spirit to know when it's right for us to address issues and when we leave it alone. So I trust that God will continue to give us insight, and that as a church here at Center particularly, but wherever you worship, that your brotherhood could be strong and you would have the care and the love for each other that shows and that is lived out. Let's kneel for prayer. Lord, you've been so good to us. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, is our perfect example. And Lord, we wrestle with knowing how to follow him as our head, but that's our desire, God. And we know that as we focus on you as our head, that our relationships with each other go so much better. But Lord, you've given us directives on how to live. Lord, we need humility to live as a brotherhood and to give and to take in that brotherhood. So Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the brotherhood that's here. And where we've erred, where we've failed, help us to build bridges to each other and to strengthen the brotherhood. Thank you for your Spirit's faithfulness to us, and continue to show us truth. Pray this through Christ. Amen.